We've come this morning to the, as Giles said, to the final passage in our current series on 2 Corinthians, and I understand the intention is to pick up from chapter 8 sometime in the new year. Now, to explain the passage we're looking at this morning, it would be easy to get lost in the narrative of who visited whom and when, and which letters were sent and by whom. But I want to cover a certain amount of that this morning, if only because it helps us to understand the key point that we will eventually get to, that is godly grief, why it is necessary, how it differs from worldly grief, and what causes it, and then perhaps finally a word of caution. So, the visits and letters. What has brought us to this point? What has been the story so far? Well, last week, if you remember, David suggested that there was a diversion sign between chapters 5 and 7 that took us through chapter 6. Perhaps I can extend that somewhat to say that as we pick up this morning, we have actually been taking the coastal route as Paul digresses from the end of chapter 2 and then picks up the main direction of travel again at chapter 7 this morning. Paul visited Corinth sometime around AD 50, we know, and he stayed there for about a year and a half. Letters pass back and forth, and Paul arranged to visit again to receive the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. However, he gets news of problems at Corinth. And so troubled was he at the news of these problems, that he changed his plans and he went to visit them straight away. He wanted to go in person and sort things out. However, this trip turned out to be a real disaster. It got messy. Very messy. Members of the church turned on Paul, and then the rest of the church failed to support him. Paul left Corinth, but with issues that still needed to be dealt with. Maybe he should visit again, but because of the disastrous results perhaps of his last visit, he wrote a letter. Now, of course, this was many years before Sir Rowland Hill had invented the penny post, never mind email. So if the letter was going to be sent somewhere like that, it was going to be taken over land and by sea, but it would need to be taken with someone. So Titus was dispatched with the letter. And this letter, this severe letter, as it is sometimes described, is one that we don't have. Life would be much easier if we could have it to fill in the blanks, but I'm afraid it's just not possible for us to see that letter this morning. So letter sent. Paul is now desperate to know how Titus got on. And of course, he would have to wait until Titus returned with the news personally. We know that Paul must have expected to meet Titus in Troas. We read back in chapter 2, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So unable to settle his mind, he goes to Macedonia. And even there, we read in verse 5 of our passage, "Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Then finally, the wait is over. Titus brings a report to Paul following his severe letter. And then Paul writes what we know as 2 Corinthians. And this morning, after taking the scenic route for a few weeks, we pick up the passage again, the story at chapter 7. And that brings us to our main point this morning, grief, godly grief. In a previous career, I used to handle grief and lots of it on a daily basis. I used to work for a software company at the end of a telephone on the help desk. And one thing that the rest of my team worked out very quickly was that I was very good at calming down very angry customers. So if ever there was a situation where things got heated with a customer, I would find the call being transferred to me to take the heat out of the situation. In fact, I actually quite enjoyed the challenge of doing that. The team put it down to my attitude, my personality, but perhaps most of all, my accent. There was one particular tactic I used from time to time, and it was one I learned from an air steward who was off duty flying from Belfast to London with British Airways, if you want to know. And the tactic was this. I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you feel that way. Notice how a clever statement that is. In a confrontation, the other person wants you to accept responsibility or even liability, legal liability for what has gone on. Sometimes they just want you to acknowledge that something is wrong. Now, in my situation, sometimes we as a software company were in the wrong, but I wasn't allowed to admit it. Other times it was down to the customer's lack of skills, can I say? And that's equally not very easy to express to someone. So the phrase, I'm sorry you feel that way, fits the bill perfectly. It sounds like the apology that the customer wanted to hear, yet at the same time takes no responsibility whatsoever. All you're doing is empathizing with their frustration, and actually in most cases this worked. So when we come to verse 8 of our passage this morning, we see what on the face of the things seems like a bit of an odd statement, perhaps at first reading not too unlike the customer service trick I just taught you. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. It's the sort of sentence you have to read a couple of times just to make sure that you have understood it correctly. Well, I mean, you've read it now, so what do you think? Did Paul regret grieving the people of Corinth with his letter or not? Well, the answer actually is both yes and no at the same time. What he seems to be saying is that he did regret having sent the letter because it grieved them to receive it. But ultimately, he does not regret sending the letter because of the fruit that it produced. More than not regretting causing them grief, he says he actually rejoiced. Not because that they were grieved, but that they were grieved into repenting. They were grieved into repenting. They were grieved into recognizing that what they had been doing, what they were doing, was wrong. And that they were then committed to making amends, turning their back on what they had previously done, and set themselves on a new course. And then in verse 10, he gets to the heart of really what he wants to say to them. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let's read that again. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Kevin DeYoung, commenting on this verse, suggests that there are two reasons that we experience worldly grief. Firstly, losing something. And secondly, losing the good opinion of other people. We might experience grief because of our deliberate actions or because of our carelessness, and there have been consequences when we're found out or exposed. I'm guessing you probably don't watch TV programs like this, but the sort of thing one often sees on reality TV shows, the situations played out for the cameras, that a driver gets pulled over by the traffic cops for erratic driving, and then they get breathalyzed. The red light comes on, meaning that they're over the legal limit. And then the emotions start to pour out. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to lose my license. I might go to prison. I'll lose my job. What will my family say at this situation? The reaction is never, oh no, I've broken the law, or what a danger I've been to other drivers or pedestrians. Because the focus of worldly grief in those situations is on ourselves. The focus of worldly grief is on ourselves. It's about how we have to live with the consequences. It is regret at being caught or being caught out. In Genesis 27, Esau, we read, hearing that he'd been conned out of his inheritance by his tricky brother Jacob, wailed and fumed, not because his father had been tricked and been wronged, but because he had lost the things that he was entitled to, possessions, position. And then where did that grief lead to? Very quickly it led to a plot to kill his brother, an outplaying of worldly grief leading to destruction. And this worldly grief ultimately leads nowhere. It leads to inaction, paralysis, or even further destruction. There is nothing good at the end of it. We stew in the consequences, unchanged, and as Paul says in the passage this morning, worldly grief produces death. Godly grief, however, godly grief, on the other hand, focuses not on ourselves, but rather on the offense that we have committed to God, either because of our carelessness or because of our deliberate actions. If we go back to my "I'm sorry you feel that way" wheeze just for a second, as I look back on the number of times I've said that, I'm not actually sure that I was even once genuinely sorry at how one of our customers felt. It was a tactic. It was a game. Nobody took responsibility. And if the company I worked for was sorry, it was only sorry because of how much of my time and effort it was taking to resolve the issue. Nothing really changed as a result of me saying sorry. It led nowhere. Godly grief, however, focuses on the offense, but also leads to action, to repentance. In other words, regret with a desire to change. Yes, there might be still consequences to our wrongdoing that have to be dealt with, but we are now more aggrieved at how we have sinned against God than the loss that we now suffer. Godly grief is no more about being aggrieved at how we sinned against God than the loss that we now suffer. God, we read, sent the prophet Nathan to confront King David. Nathan said this: "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And what was David's response? "I have sinned against the Lord." And we read later about how his life changed. We read in Mark 14, "And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And Peter's response? He broke down and wept." And then what a change we see later in Peter in front of the Sanhedrin. A life changed. And Paul rejoices, we read, because of the action caused by godly grief in the church at Corinth. Verse 11 we read, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." So we see that godly grief recognizes that God, and he alone, has been sinned against. And we also see that godly grief causes action. It causes repentance. It causes a changed life, a desire to do something different in future. But I wonder if you've noticed the common factor to what causes this grief in the first place. What it is that stirs up people to take action. Perhaps I can put it in two words: God speaking. God speaking. Through the prophet Nathan to David, Jesus' own words recalled to Peter, Jesus himself spoke to Paul, if you remember, on the Damascus Road, and then to the church at Corinth through his apostle Paul. Of course, we really have no need of special prophetic statements from the Lord nowadays, with the canon of Scripture complete. What we need instead is to hold up the word of God and let it shine into the darkness of our lives, and let it show us how we match up to what it has said already. Should that be alone with our Bibles? Should that be with a small group of people? Or should that be, like this morning, listening to the Bible being taught to us? The point is that we come to God with tender hearts rather than toughened hearts, prepared for action on our part. Prepared for action. Otherwise, the risk is that our hearts get hard. And the harder our hearts are, I suspect the louder God may need to speak to us, and the greater the grief that then ensues afterwards. So let us have soft hearts as we come to the word of God, and let him speak into our lives. And then finally, perhaps that brings us to a word of caution for all of us. We're all critics, aren't we? Food critics, TV critics. We evaluate all sorts of things all of the time. In fact, if we're honest, we evaluate each other a lot of the time. And there may well be a situation where it is right, or you feel it is right, to apply God's word to someone else's situation, specifically to their situation. And in this whole issue, didn't the Lord instruct us graphically to take the log out of our own eye before taking the speck out of someone else's? And I think the question that we would do well to ask ourselves before daring to stir up grief in someone else is this: what is motivating me? Why is it so important for me to do this? Notice in verse 12 that Paul says he didn't write because of some sense of injury at how the church had dealt with him, nor was it because of the person who had caused the upset in the first place. He wrote to the church so that, we read, your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. In other words, that they might realize how much Paul really meant to them, and that they were accountable to God for the whole affair. And of course, we know that to reject Paul in this situation was actually rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Jesus who had given them as an apostle authority over them. So it wasn't revenge or some sense of personal injury that Paul was writing for. Now, of course, if someone has wronged you personally, yes, the Bible says clearly that you should deal with that issue and deal with it as quickly as possible. But perhaps in doing that, the Christian response actually is to ensure that that person's relationship with God is restored, because it is God whom they have sinned against. They've wronged against you, perhaps, but they have sinned before God. And in going to that person, you, the Christian response is to ensure that their relationship with God is restored as a result of it, just as much as you get the apology, perhaps, or the resolution that you need. We know that Paul doesn't quite match up to the church at Corinth's expectation of what an alpha male apostle should be like. Paul makes what seems quite an emotional, heartfelt appeal to the church. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now, Paul isn't some sort of emotionally detached theologian sitting in isolation somewhere, firing off letters to people to tell them to sort themselves out and do better next time. We know that. Neither is he some sort of spiritual Jobsworth. He cares deeply for the church. We can see that. Not only for the church, but for each member of that church. This isn't some sort of professional relationship he has with them. This is a loving relationship with the people he lived among, worked among, for about a year and a half. Just listen to how he feels about them. I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. We read back in chapter 2, don't we, that he was so distressed about the whole affair that when he arrived in Troas to preach the gospel, and the opportunity was there for him to do that, that he couldn't bring himself to do it. Can you imagine that of the Apostle Paul, given the opportunity to preach the gospel and not taking it? We know in Colossians 4, he asked the church in Colossae to pray for opportunities and he might take them, but here he couldn't do it. More than that, he was grieved. He was grieved because of how they had sinned, how the church at Corinth had sinned, and how they had dealt with Paul. And finally, we see that Paul was also a man of faith, that when challenged, he was confident that the Corinthians would turn back to God. Halfway through verse 13, we read, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed, has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the offense of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. So before we dare to stir up grief in someone else's life, godly grief perhaps, let us examine our own hearts. And let us as a church commit to pray continually for our leadership, those whose role it is from time to time to exercise discipline within the life of our church and beyond. for their hearts to continually be in the right place by doing that. So we read this morning of godly grief. Amen.